this morning is Exodus 19, verses 1 to 9. And the reason for selecting this scripture text is to help us better behold Jesus as he takes his seat on the mount to deliver his most famous sermon in Matthew 5 to 7, which series we will be beginning this morning. But let us go to Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 to 9, and read together. Israel has just been delivered from Egypt, and now the Lord is setting them up fully as his people. In the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very same day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all together responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. So reads the word of the Lord. In preparation for God's word, let us sing together the hymn, "Speak, O Lord."
Thank you.
Let us now turn to our sermon scripture for this morning, which is Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to chapter 5, verse 2. That may sound like a bit of an odd way to passage to step into, but we're introducing a series on the Sermon of the Mount this new year. Not sure how far we will get in that. Depends how often I will be in the pulpit and what the Lord's will is with that. But let us begin with Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to chapter 5, verse 2. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. So reads the word of our Lord. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever come to a point in your life where you, maybe in the last couple of weeks, where you felt like you needed to turn over a new leaf? You knew or believed you needed to become a better person. Did you make a 2026 New Year's resolution to that end? Maybe you decided you needed to be more like so-and-so, somebody you know through social media. Maybe even more like Jesus. Or have you just kind of been determined to try harder in life and just to do better? Not thinking of anybody in particular. So, yeah, I've got to do a better job than I'm doing. Well, we all know the success rates of those efforts, don't we? However, most people approach our Lord's Sermon on the Mount with that kind of a mentality. For whatever reasons, we feel our shortcomings and we believe we need some self-improvement. We see Jesus' goodness, his righteousness, his holiness, and we feel inspired to imitate him. We might even say to ourselves, I could use some religion. And so Jesus' sermon becomes a quick reference guide for a better life. And let us be honest, there are some of us who do make marginal changes for the better. There are even those rare cases, humanly speaking, when someone makes a substantial change that could be quite inspiring to us. However, is self-improvement the point and goal of life? To make a fresh start, to be a better person? Is that how our Lord intended his sermon to be heard? What do you think? How do you approach Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? And we're not surprised, though, to hear that the Sermon on the Mount is still the best-known part of the Gospel accounts in the Bible. This is what most people are going to know. And this is because Jesus' sermon is extraordinary and unparalleled. Yet it may also be the least understood block of his teaching. It would seem that most of us either treat his sermon like a collection of proverbial gems, cherry-picking sayings we deem helpful, or we have the courage or audacity to claim a sermon as our way of life. And we would do this because we believe Jesus to be a great moral teacher, if not the greatest. However, as much as we would appreciate having those kinds of folks as our neighbors, they completely miss the point of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In fact, according to God's Word, they are missing the entire point and goal of life. Rather, Jesus' sermon is first about what he has done before it is about what we do. For example, it is Jesus alone who embodies, exemplifies, and fulfills the Beatitudes. He is the one who left his Father's glory and being made poor for the sake of saving poor sinners like you and I, who are bankrupt in sin. Again, we could say it is Jesus who successfully fulfilled the law of God on our behalf, right down to the smallest points and strokes, and that he alone is perfectly righteous, surpassing righteousness that he gives to us by faith. We could carry on like this to the end of Jesus' sermon, seeing that it is all about him before it is about you and I. But we get the picture from these few examples. Second, it's only after we see we fall short at every point in multiple ways, and how Jesus performed flawlessly at every point on our behalf, it is only when we understand these facts that we are in a place to begin trusting in him, and by faith to begin walking in his steps, to live a blessed life of gratitude in a fallen world where that is very difficult. And so apart from this approach, assuming we want to take Jesus' Sermon on the Mount seriously, we will fast come up against a brick wall in trying to apply his words. Our best intentions and New Year's resolutions will miserably fail and be discarded, for the exceeding righteousness Jesus requires will prove elusive for us on our own. This will be our experience because we have failed to approach Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as first, a forgiven life with a regenerated heart, and then second, as a holy life being sanctified by Christ's indwelling Spirit. These two aspects need to be understood in the right order, forgiveness before holiness, which order should be evident throughout this sermon series. Now, if you are wondering, Jesus' sermon will cover the basics of kingdom living. Examples will include finances, marriage, religious and civil matters, etc. So we will be challenged in our daily need to repent and be sanctified. We will have work to do, but we will have to get it into our heads that this deep work will always be by and will always flow out of God's grace through faith in Christ. And the Sermon on the Mount is no different from that if we understand it properly. So if you really desire what you read in the Sermon on the Mount, and that it is the better life that you want to live, then you will have to first become a disciple of Jesus. That's what it says in verse 5:1. It reads that Jesus' sermon was first preached, or it was preached specifically to his disciples. The rest of the crowd that was gathering, they were at the base of the mountain and they were just merely listening in. It's for those who are his disciples. We'll talk a little bit about becoming a disciple. This message, the next message, Lord willing. And so with this in mind, forgiveness in Christ preceding holiness by his Spirit, let us work through the introduction to Jesus' sermon in verses 1 to 2 of chapter 5. And as we proceed, you are encouraged to see yourself in the place, skin, and shoes of those in the account. See yourself in their place, wherever you may be, in that crowd. In these crowds that have been gathering to him, ask yourself, what are you seeing? What are you understanding about this gospel text? Reflecting on the gathering multitudes, what might your proximity to Jesus be? Are you near or far from him? If you were among the crowds when Jesus first delivered his sermon, would you have merely been along for the ride, moving with the herd, so to speak, or would you have been drawn to him out of a longing for something more than a good pep talk or 12 more rules for life? What might draw you to Jesus? What might you be seeking? What do you see as your true need? How well do you know Jesus' message and gospel of the kingdom? How important is it to you? And I would encourage you to take some time this morning, today, and this week to assess, or if you are a Christian, to reassess yourself in light of this. So as we open to the Sermon on the Mount, we are jumping into the middle of something that is already in motion. So we're jumping into the context here. Chapter 5, the first half of verse 1 there, Christ is making a shift from serving to teaching. And we're stepping right into the middle of that. In particular, we will want to note how Christ, in this passage here, in these few verses, has set himself up to speak to the people, as Matthew is strongly hinting at something quite substantial in this scene. So let's just reread these first two verses here. Now when he, that is Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. And so we just want to focus and stop there, okay? Let us stop with, he began to teach his disciples. For this sermon, our focus will need to be on Jesus' role as the teacher. The next sermon, like I said, Lord willing, we'll start focusing on his actual teachings. But just look at him as the teacher today. And so coming back to that shift, verses 23 to 25 of chapter 4 provides a synopsis of Jesus' extreme busyness ministering to the growing crowds from various districts and regions. He is emptying the hospitals through his miraculous signs and wonders. All who are afflicted and tormented in any way are healed. And so the people are flooding in from far and wide. However, when we come to the first half of verse 1 in chapter 5, when Jesus sees the crowds, he does something quite dramatic, as signaled by the conjunction, now. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, and by this Matthew is connecting us to immediately what had immediately preceded in the end of chapter 4, which is Jesus' exponentially growing fame and crowd-drawing ministry. At this point, Jesus, seeing the massive crowd, shifts to another type of activity. It seems as though he is proceeding to the heart of what he really desires for those who are now following him, or maybe who are tagging along at more of a distance. He has something greater in mind than temporal healings. He wants these people to follow him from a right understanding of the kingdom of heaven that has drawn near. And so what exactly has Jesus done next that is so significant? Well, looking in the second half of verse 1, he ascends a mountain. He takes his seat. The crowds remain at the base, but they're there listening. Well, some draw much nearer to him, to his feet, so to speak. Once everyone is settled in place, Jesus opens his mouth to teach the people, and he goes on to deliver his Sermon on the Mount. And the gospel truth that we need to grasp is this. Jesus has set himself up as the teacher. More than that, as the prophet of whom Moses spoke of back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 19. He set himself up really as the king. He's exalted up here. The king promised through David in 2 Samuel 7, who is now gathering his subjects to himself. And so we're at an exhilarating step forward in redemptive history. Now we can ask, who are these crowds gathered at the mountain base, listening in? Although they are not yet in touch with their inner need, their true inner need, it is a mixed crowd representing the exiled tribes of Israel, a picture of the spiritually empty and starving nations of the world. They have just had their physical needs miraculously met, and they are inclined to hear more from Jesus now. Really, the truth is, though, they've been drawn to their king who will now teach them, should they be open to receiving it, what they need to know about his kingdom. And we can also ask now, who are those who have drawn nearest to Jesus? There are those distinct from the crowds who in verse 1 are called Jesus' disciples. So there's a two-tier group here. There are those who have taken the step of faith to identify as servants of the Son of David. Among them would be the future apostles, probably, who will in time teach the crowds at the mountain base the words of Christ. Teaching those who are standing at a distance, who can see and hear Christ, but have not yet become disciples, have not yet become loyal subjects of King Jesus. It may be that not all at the mountain base will become his disciples. We'll all want physical healing. We'll all want these wonderful physical benefits from Jesus. Not all will desire his eternally more important inner healing, the forgiveness of sin and the changing of the heart, and a new life. But there is yet more to this image of Jesus seated on a mountain, ready to teach all the people. It is grander than we realize, as the scene denotes his identity and authority. So first consider the mountain imagery and its importance. Often in the Old Testament, God's presence is associated with mountains. The Garden of Eden was the first mountain where God dwelt and manifested his glorious presence to Adam and Eve. Then there was Israel's encounter with God at Sinai, which was the standard by which all subsequent encounters with God were measured. There was a Jerusalem temple up on Mount Zion. We can also look ahead to the conclusion of history through Isaiah's prediction that Israel and the nations will trek to the mountain of the Lord's temple. Clearly, mountains serve as a rich symbol of God's covenantal presence. And this is also stunningly reminiscent of how the people gathered at Mount Sinai under Moses, as we had read earlier in the service. Moses ascended the mountain. A bit further down were the leaders. And then the rest of Israel was at the base, standing at a safe distance. And so this is the essential pattern that we see being reenacted here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. And we're meant to pick up on that. And so, by the mountain imagery, Matthew intends for us to perceive the exalted authority of Jesus. Even though the Son of God came down and walked among us, standing eye to eye, we are meant to look up to him who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and to always trust in him. Furthermore, it is equally clear that Jesus, being high and lifted up, exalted over all, is God, the Lord incarnate. Yahweh himself has drawn near to teach his people. And so the scene has gone beyond reminiscence. Christ, the mediator, is speaking as God. It was not Moses, when we look back in Exodus 19, who spoke from the mountain, but it was God who spoke from the mountain. Jesus was not merely authorized by God to speak, as was Moses. Jesus is God speaking. And so what we see here is the new covenant upgrade from Moses, the servant of God's house, to Jesus, the Son of God's house, who takes over and fulfills that to which Moses hitherto dimly pointed. And so we do not want to glibly pass over this monumental moment in verses 1 to 2 early in Jesus' ministry. It is a watershed event. Jesus is now, as was prefigured in the Exodus out of Egypt, he's now saving his people from their bondage and sin and captivity to the devil. He is the Passover lamb who will be slain for the deliverance of his disciples from the judgment of death. And so we see here that this is the beginning of the true and final Exodus. And now the people are following Jesus as they had followed Moses. As did Moses, so Jesus has set himself up to teach his people what it means to know and follow him, to become and to live as his disciples, to be his treasured possession out of all the earth, his kingdom of priests, and begin living the life of the future kingdom here and now. And so all attention is turned up to and on Christ. The gathering masses will hear that they cannot remain at the base of the mountain. The message is that they must draw near in faith. They must come up and as well and sit at Jesus' feet and listen, that they might receive from him the inner spiritual healing that they need most. They cannot stand and remain at a distance. The point is to become disciples of Christ, to draw near, to sit at his feet as his loyal subjects. But what should strike us as most wonderful about this mountain scene in verses 1 to 2 is how accessible and approachable God now is in Christ. You see this? Prior, under the old covenant, the people had to keep a safe distance from God. They could not get too close, much less climb up Sinai with Moses. Even the tabernacle and the temple insulated God from the people. There were barriers that if any of them were crossed at Sinai or in the temple or the tabernacle, it would be certain death. Now, these barriers to God, which serve to protect the sinners from judgment while also teaching them the gospel through ceremony, sacrifice, and the shadows and types, these are now removed as they are fulfilled in Christ. And so we see a God who is far more approachable, accessible, more than we could ever imagine. And we can see that if we go actually ahead to Hebrews. So if you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, if you're able to, and look at verses 19 to 22, and maybe one other reading, but let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22, and just get a sense of here for how much more approachable and accessible God is now in Christ. Yes, he is high and lifted up in the mountain, but just think about before he went up in the mountain, he was down at eye level with everybody. They could come up, they could touch him, they could be touched by him without fear. But listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and following. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place of the temple, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, he would offer himself for us so that we could approach God as such, that God could dwell with us. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. And then let's skip ahead to chapter 12, verses 18 and to 24 and read that together. I just want you to get a sense of how something is different here, how we can approach our God so freely. Chapter 12, verses 18 and following. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so we see how approachable and accessible God now is in person. It's not that he wasn't with his people in the Old Testament. He was through the temple. He walked with them, among them, by his Spirit. But look at how God can now be approached in Jesus Christ. Are you feeling the absolute awe of the scene that we have opening here in verses 1 to 2? Do you rejoice to see how completely approachable and accessible God now is? The people, should they truly desire God, can come up to him, sit at his feet and receive. They could come to him and be touched and embraced by him. The only thing that would keep anyone back would be their unbelief. The only reason somebody wouldn't leave the mountain base and go up to his feet would be because of unbelief. It's the only thing holding them back. It's the only thing holding anyone back. No, beloved, truly the kingdom of heaven has drawn near in Christ. The sovereign reign and rule of God has drawn near. As back in Eden before the fall, the kingdom is now re-extended to mankind who are alienated from God in sin, living as his enemies, exiled from the paradise and life of Eden, and captives of Satan. This kingdom has drawn near again, only it's far better to the person and work of Christ Jesus, the Son of David, the son of Abraham, the better Moses, God with us. God personally walks with his people again, but it's better this time. It's not the temporary appearance as a man, but fully as man. And even though Jesus is physically at the right hand of the Father until the set time of his return, by his Spirit, Jesus is still walking by the seas and through the countrysides of this world, calling his lost sheep to himself. He is near. He remains near to this day. And so the first priority of the Sermon on the Mount is to call us to Christ Jesus, to his feet, that we become his disciples. This is so we properly bow to him and receive him as the teacher, as the prophet of whom Moses spoke. But while this is a most gracious call, it is also most serious. As Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 and 19, he says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. There will be a dreadful judgment for ignoring Jesus and treating him lightly. So this is a gracious, amazing invitation and call. But to turn from it and to ignore it is dreadful. Further, this is what it means. Heeding this call is what it means to turn to be restored under, or to be renewed in as believers, the glorious, holy, loving, transforming reign of God in Christ. It begins with simply coming and sitting at his feet to receive the better portion that he gives. This is what it means to truly turn over a new leaf, if you're wondering. It is to heed the call of Christ through his church and by his Spirit to come to him and to freely receive from him. And so what we do with this most gracious and sincere invitation comes back to where we see ourselves in the crowds that gather to Jesus. Are you ignoring Jesus and off trying to make your own way? Are you intrigued by Jesus, but you're following at a distance? You're standing at the base of the mountain? Still want to be in control of your own life? Are you physically at church on Sundays, but spiritually far from Jesus? You're not even in the crowd, you're somewhere else. Where are you at in proximity to Jesus, even as a believer? And this is the question you need to grapple with from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. The question of where we're at with Jesus is of greatest importance for us in this life and in the next. The Lord is very clear at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, saying in verses 24 to 27 of chapter 7, everyone who hears his words, receiving them in faith, and puts them into practice is the wise person who builds his life on a solid foundation. But everyone who hears his words and does not by faith put them into practice is a foolish person whose life will remain on the shifting sands of this world and be utterly washed away in God's judgments in this life and the next. Jesus is not one more religious figure. He's not one of many ways. He is not someone you follow for a time and then move on to somebody else, to the next rage on social media. He is the only way to escape the sufferings and calamities of this present life and of eternity. God has definitely spoken to us, even to the world, in his Son. And hence this invitation is at the same time most loving, it is also most severe. This morning as we gather here in this city and in this place, we have to identify ourselves with the crowds that we see in chapter 4, verse 23 to chapter 5, verse 2. We have to identify with these crowds. We are called to come freely to Jesus. There is no condemnation and wrath for those who trust in Him. The kingdom has drawn near. It is a free gift of faith in Christ. But it is a surrender to His rule over your life and heart. You no longer get to run on the enemy's lie from Genesis 3:5 that you can be your own God and do your own thing. You can piece and put together your own life. That's not what this is about. That has to be given up and relinquished for the free gift of God's loving, holy rule over your life. And that's the free gift that comes to us through Christ and His atoning work on the cross. It's the only way to escape the judgments of God in this life and in the next. But the point is, here is we have to get close to Jesus. We cannot remain as temporary spectators or fans at the base of the mountain. We must become His disciples, those who sit at His feet and receive. You must turn away from all others and come to the only one with whom the Father is well pleased, the only one whom the Father commands us to heed, and who alone has the words of life. Jesus, beginning with the Sermon on the Mount, which begins by setting Him up as the teacher, the prophet, mediator, and God, is the only way to the better life, to life everlasting. This is not a feel-good, do-it-yourself patchwork thing. It is first about what Christ has done for you, as we would see throughout the Sermon on the Mount and throughout His whole gospel account. It's first about what He has done for you, and then second, what He will perform in you by His Spirit, should you desire and submit to Him and come to His feet in faith. And as we will see, life in Christ in this world is not a bed of roses. It will involve poverty, mourning, persecution, and the like. Yet, according to the Beatitudes, it is the better life because it glorifies God. It values God above all else. And because His ninefold blessing that we see in the Beatitudes rests upon this life. And because Jesus will deliver and lead His loyal subjects, His disciples, keeping their heads above the stormy waters through this darkening, painful, and passing world into eternal riches of unending life in the world to come. It begins with beholding Jesus as the teacher, as the prophet, as the exalted yet accessible, as Yahweh in the flesh, and coming to sit at His feet. So, the exhortation is, let it begin. Amen. Let us respond and stand together, if we're able, with hymn 45. We now have the opportunity to give our gifts of gratitude to the Lord. This morning's offering is for the Live Well Clinic, after which we will sing Psalm 66, verses 1 and 4. Let us again turn to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending and speaking to us in your Son. Let your Spirit convict and humble us to continue coming to him to bow and sit at his feet and to receive every good and perfect gift that you have for us in him. Thank you, O God, for drawing so near for the death of Christ on the cross, our Passover lamb, so that we can so freely approach and come to you At the same time, we realize that you have spoken clear words to us, gospel words, saving words, words we must not ignore or treat lightly, except to our own peril. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have walked out the perfect life in our place, and in your Sermon on the Mount, you call us to that new life in a hostile world. Let us remember that you have called us, you have drawn us, you have saved us by your grace through faith, all a gift from you. We have no boast, and that you have remade us, and that you are remaking us in your image and likeness to more and more walk in the good works that have been prepared for us to walk in, such as we find in your Sermon on the Mount, Lord Jesus. Father, we want to remember before you this morning those who are suffering and in hospital through this past holiday season as well and into the new year, Father, that you would encourage them. You would encourage Greta Wienendahl, Father, and grant her a full recovery and return to be here with your people, Father, for Jordan Vandermeulen. You would bring healing in his need. Father, we're thankful for the recovery that Nancy Meerstra is making. Father, that would continue to be the case, that she would be able, Father, to return home. Our hope is that she will be able to do that, Lord, and that you would continue to comfort their hearts and to renew their strength, as these are very draining things to go through, Father. We want to thank you for those who are celebrating birthdays. We rejoice and celebrate, Father, with them. Sophie Vanderleest, Polly Ten Brink, and Pastor Jim Reeves, that you would richly bless them and fill their hearts with joy and gratitude to you. May they have a blessed day with family. And like I said, we have asked a great sense of your presence and favor. Heavenly Father, as we proceed into this new year, we know not what tomorrow holds for Canada. But we rest in your sovereignty and your great decree for all things and nations, and that all shall end and come to the purpose for which you have planned before time began. Therefore, Father, with confidence and hope, we pray for our country. Father, we would ask for a widespread conviction of sin, the awakening of the spiritually dead to life in Christ. And we ask for a renewal of your church across this land to boldly yet lovingly proclaim your full counsel and gospel. Oh, Father, so move in our Prime Minister and the present government, in our leaders at various levels in our countries, provinces, and municipalities and cities. And help us, Father, on our part to live as witnesses to Christ by the filling and enabling of your Spirit in our neighborhoods, in those areas of our community in which you have placed us, the salt and light. Father, we thank you that your love never fails, that your mercies are new every morning, and for your steadfast loving kindness poured out on us daily by your Spirit. For the sake of Christ, we pray and give thanks. Amen. Again, if you're able, please rise again and let us sing a song of praise.